If you have your Bibles, you can open to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, along with the 11th chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. This will be our second part in our two-part study of Noah. Last week, we considered some of the misconceptions that exist concerning Noah, as well as the times in which Noah lived. This morning, after we give a brief review of what those misconceptions are, the ones we considered last week, and after we just quickly mention what the days of Noah looked like, we're going to spend the majority of our time considering the person of Noah himself. But first, by way of review, I just want to review these because I think it'll be edifying for you. I think it'll be theologically sharpening for us to go over these misconceptions. If you remember, last week I brought in two quotes from two children's books that I have at home. And I brought the first two misconceptions that we considered from there, and the third one, the third misconception, which really was three misconceptions and point number three, all dealt with the recently released movie Noah. Which, if we were just going to talk about the misconceptions in that movie, we could go on for quite a while because, as I keep finding out, there are more and more misconceptions than even I realized. I just heard yesterday from somebody that, I didn't know this, maybe you knew this about the movie, but did you know, according to the movie, somebody snuck onto the ark? You know? So yes, according to the movie, somebody snuck onto the ark. And then, if I remember correctly from what this person told me, because remember, I haven't seen it, but, this person got that snuck on the ark and got killed by Ham. Which, is that accurate? That's accurate, right? Yeah. So, that's another misconception. Ham did not murder anybody on the ark. Nobody snuck onto the ark. We'll talk about that in a moment. When Noah and his family got onto the ark, they had to wait 7 days before it began to rain. So they were on there for 7 days. And God was the one who shut the ark when they got on. It wasn't an open door for somebody to sneak on or some other way for people to get into the ark. Whoever this person was, it just didn't happen. But I digress, and we'll get back there in a moment. So misconception number one we spoke of was this. You might call it the children's Sunday school misconception or the children's book misconception, and that was simply this. We looked at an excerpt from a children's book where God told Noah that a flood was coming. God did not tell Noah that he was sending the flood in this children's book. God just told Noah that a flood was coming and to get the animals together and his family and to go onto the ark. It was really short. And then on the next page, right next to that short little story, you saw a picture of Noah and Mrs. Noah, that's who I think it was, and the animals all smiling as though there were a deck for them to just be out there smiling on deck as they were on that side of the boat. Now, I know that's a children's book, so don't be in your mind thinking, like, it's a children's book for crying out loud. Of course that's okay. I understand it's a children's book. I do. But some people never really find out the story of Noah, and they miss a whole big part of what the story of Noah is about. The story of Noah is not just about the graciousness of God to preserve humanity, to preserve eight people on the ark, and to preserve the animal life as well. That's an amazing part of the story. Grace, undeserved grace. But the other part of the story is everything that happened outside of the ark. Everything that happened after the people who heard Noah's preaching and seen Noah's building for 120 years refused to listen to Noah as though he were a madman. So the accurate picture wouldn't just be Noah and his family smiling on the boat. And maybe they were smiling on the boat, I don't know. I'm sure at some point they were smiling and thankful, but I'm sure they were also burdened because outside of the boat were probably millions of people who were rightfully judged by a holy God. So my problem with that misconception is that some people grow up and they never really even go to the Word of God and find out. Yeah, there's another huge theme, huge God-inspired theme to that. The justice of God as well as the grace of God. Misconception number two, from the other children's book, if you remember, God told Noah, according to this other children's book, that he saved him because he was the only person living right. That was the quote from the book. You're the only person living right. Therefore, I saved you. So now, you could read that children's book and think, okay, if God's going to save me from judgment that's coming, this is how it happens. I live right and God saves me. If you have that theology, you have a works-based theology, which means you don't know the gospel. If you think you will be saved on the day of judgment, like this children's storybook told Noah that he was saved from the coming day of judgment because of his works, you're missing the gospel. If you think you're going to be saved by works, you've missed it. The gospel is that you have no works to bring to the table to save you. Your works only condemn you. Your lying, your idolatry, your lusting, your blaspheming has all led to you and I with a sentence of condemnation, to having a sentence of condemnation. But the gloriousness of the gospel is that God sent His Son so that by grace through faith, all of those sins could be wiped away forever. That's amazing. So that's a misconception that Noah was saved because he was the only one living right. Remember, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, when we're first introduced to Noah, besides when he was born in Genesis chapter 5, when we're first introduced to him in Genesis 6, we're told Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if Noah found grace, he found something he did not deserve. Noah did not find a reward in the eyes of the Lord for living right. Noah found grace. The basis of Noah's relationship with God is the same as anybody who has a relationship with God. It is all on the basis of grace. From that basis comes faith. From that basis comes works. They all spring out of the soil of grace. And I want to say this, and I think this is important. God does commend Noah's righteousness. If you've been reading the story of Noah this week, perhaps, and going through Genesis, He does commend Noah's righteousness. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, God speaking to Noah says, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So God does commend Noah's righteousness. We're going to see in a moment that God also commends Noah's practical righteousness, the outworking of his righteousness. But here's my question for you. When God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, "Come into the ark, you and your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation," here's the question. What kind of righteousness is he talking about? Is God talking about a works righteousness that says you worked really hard, you've done better than everybody else, therefore I'm saving you and your family? Or does it come from a different place? The answer is told to us plainly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, towards the end of the verse, tells us that Noah, quote, "became an heir or an inheritor or a receiver of the righteousness which is according to faith." When God commends Noah's righteousness, "I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation," if we're going to ask the question, well, what kind of righteousness is that? Hebrews 11, 7 tells us Noah became an inheritor or a receiver of the righteousness which is according to faith. So it makes sense that Genesis 6:8 says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did that grace look like? Immediately, it looked like Noah believing the word that he heard from God. That was the righteousness that Noah had. And his right living, because God does commend his right living, was an outworking of the grace-given faith that he had. So we teach here. We're going to see that a little bit later on in our text as well. All right. The misconceptions number 3, 4, and 5 from the recently released Noah movie. If you want to hear this in a little bit more detail, you could listen to part 1. But simply put, just so you know, there are no rock people in the story of Noah. No rock people, rock demons, rock anything like that in the story of Noah. They show up in the movie, they help out Noah, and they say they helped Adam. They did not do that ever. That's a lie. There are no rock people in the story of Noah. Second thing, misconception, is according to the story of Noah in this recently released movie, Noah doesn't preach. He tells a couple of people about what's coming, but he doesn't preach. According to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Can't get around that word preach in the Greek. It means to herald or proclaim. He was a proclaimer of truth and righteousness. And finally, like I said, there could be many that could be listed. But finally, Noah was not tempted to be a homicidal maniac on the boat. Really, because he... and I don't know where the grandchildren came from on the boat. There were 8 people on the boat, according to what we have in the text of Scripture. Grandchildren being born, and Noah taking the knife to the babies and threatening to kill them, as though he received the command from God or implication from God in prayer, and then putting down the knife as though he just couldn't do it, as though God wanted him to. All blasphemous heresy. Noah never considered murdering his family. We're told he was blameless. Walked uprightly. People who consider murdering their family, you don't really call blameless or upright. After considering the misconceptions, we thought about the days of Noah a little bit. So we looked at the opening verses of Genesis 6, along with Jesus' words in Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. And I'm not going to rehash this in great detail, but I want to say this. When we looked at the days of Noah, and you could say more, you could add more bullet points to what I'm about to say. The days of Noah could be defined as or characterized by marital and relational corruption. You see that in the opening verses of Genesis 6. Marital and relational corruption. Then we see it was a time of increased violence. Yet at the same time, according to the words of Jesus, it was a day where people just went about their business as though life went on and business went on as usual. You think about that, and we think about the parallels to our day, where relationships and the marriage institution is being assaulted and corrupted, where violence is becoming increasingly common. And I honed in on that a little bit last week, because I just feel like that is just becoming normal. You walk into a video game store, or you just even flick the channels on the TV, or you see previews of movies, and it is disgusting to see how violence is just so normal. Grab a video game, snipe somebody in the head from a distance, watch blood splatter out of their brain, sneak up to somebody, slit their throat. It's just a game. Think of how crazy that is. When we're told in the Psalm 11, God hates the one whose soul loves violence. You don't want to be in that category. And by the grace of God, nobody is in this category, in that category, in this room. But I just want you to feel the heart of God. Psalm 11 tells us, God hates the one whose soul loves violence. So it'd be a dangerous thing to kind of like violence. It'd be a dangerous thing to be kind of entertained by violence. It'd be a dangerous thing to be watching movies and just chilling out and watching blood and gore. It's a dangerous thing to be in that category, because you don't even want to be on that spectrum. So it's a dangerous thing. We honed in there for a little while because I just think it's so important. Remember, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're supposed to be offering up ourselves, all of us, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable act of worship, and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're not supposed to be conformed to this world. This world is relishing a season of relational corruption, perversion, sexual promiscuity, violence, gore, blasphemy, filthy language, lewdness, perverse talk, joking. Society is loving it. And church, I just exhort you, do not be conformed to this world. Friendship with this world is enmity with God. That's not a George thing. If you love the world, according to 1 John, the love of the Father is not in you. So we looked at those days. So while we saw the backdrop of justice and judgment and corruption, today we turn our attention to Noah himself. And let me assure you, that is a bright side in the story of rain clouds that form and judgment that forms. As we get ready to consider the subject of Noah himself, I want to begin by giving you a quiz. And it's a tough one, so you may not know the answer. Don't feel bad if you don't. But I hope you're going to be excited when you do hear the answers. I want to frame the importance of considering the person of Noah this morning by asking this question. Or let me put it to you this way. If you go through the Scriptures, I'm not going to go so far as to say that you find that God has favorites. I don't want to go there, because I don't want to open up a can of worms with James chapter 2 or anything like that. So I don't want to say God has favorites. But if you do go through the Scriptures, you can make a clear, easy case that God has intimates. He has people who are just intimately close to Him. People that just walk with Him. People who He holds up as examples of people who had influence with Him by His grace. So my quiz to you is this. Think in your own mind. Can you think of five people in the Scriptures whom God sets forth as examples of people, outside of His Son, obviously, who had intimate relationships with Him? This relationship of influence and communion. So think about it. Try to form in your mind a couple people. I'm not going to ask you the verses where they can be found because I think that's going to be a little bit harder. But see if you got anybody in your mind. I'll tell you the first two. First two, Moses and Samuel. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, we read, Jeremiah speaking first, then God speaking secondly, "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." So this is in the context of God about to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, and He's going to use the Babylonians to do it. He has Jeremiah preaching over and over and over again, calling the people to repent. But you have the false prophets who keep saying peace, 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 when there was no peace. And then God speaks to Jeremiah, and He tells him that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards these people. Now we're honing in on the first part, the gracious part. Think about that. The Creator of the universe is naming two humans whom He created and saved graciously. Can you imagine if God named you? Imagine if God said, even if Glenn and Jean stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. I don't care who you are, you'd be excited. I think even in my glorified body, I'd be so excited. Like, did you hear that? God just mentioned me. Not in like a boastful way. I know it's only by His grace, but He still mentioned me. That's amazing. And we should be excited about that because Moses and Samuel, by the grace of God, had unique positions of interceding to God on behalf of the nation. In Moses' case, he interceded for the wayward children of Israel when they just came out of Egypt. In Samuel's case, he interceded for the wayward people with a corrupt priesthood and who were given to losing battles to the Philistines. All right, so those are two. Can you think of the other three? You should definitely be getting one of the other three. Remember the name of this morning's sermon. Well, the other three are mentioned four times by the Lord. I'm going to reference them in each of the times that God references them. If you want to read the whole context, you can go to Ezekiel 14. I'm just honing in on the verses where God references them by name. So Ezekiel 14, I'm going to begin at verse 14, and then I'm going to skip a verse, and then skip a verse, and skip a verse, and you'll see. God speaking, He says, again, talking about the judgment He would bring to Jerusalem, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Verse 16, "Even if these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate." Verse 18, "Even if these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered." Verse 20, "Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." Wow. If you were impressed with God mentioning Moses and Samuel, what happens if God mentions you over and over and over and over again? And again, it's not boasting. Noah, Job, and Daniel wouldn't be like, "That's right. That's right." They know their righteousness was an inherited righteousness. And further righteousness, like their living right, was an outworking of the righteousness they graciously inherited by faith. Just to give you, I'm not going to walk through an exposition of those verses, but if you hear the language, it sounds a little bit like God's conversation with Abraham. Remember when Abraham was asking God, "Hey, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you deliver it?" "Okay, you will." How about 45? "Oh, you will?" "Okay." 40? "You will." 30? "All right, permit me to speak. Permit me to speak just a little more." 20? "Okay." 10? And that was the end of the conversation. "If there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll deliver it." And there weren't. So God took out Lot, his family, and then He brought judgment upon it. That seems to be what's going on here. But I just wanted your ears to be perked, because you're going to hear about a man this morning whom Yahweh speaks of having a unique position of intimacy and influence with Him. And while there's much for us to learn from this text, for you who have been walking with God and you are saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Christ, I want you to be reminded this morning, there is available to you an intimate walk with the Savior. You, by the grace of God, can have an intimate walk with God. And I hope you'll pursue that this morning. With some more facts about Noah, you just find it interesting as we get ready to go into our text of Hebrews. Everybody in this room is a descendant of Adam. I think everybody would understand that. But everybody in this room is also a descendant of Noah. So you're directly connected to this man. And remember, that was just one of the many historical verifications of the legitimacy of Noah's existence and Adam's existence. Remember, we have a genealogy in Genesis that connects Adam to Noah. And then we have a genealogy that connects Shem, Noah's son, to Abraham, which tells us simply, Adam was a historical figure. Adam was not just an allegorical figure. He was a real living man. So every person in this room is a descendant of Adam, but also a descendant of Noah. It's worth noting that in the book of Genesis, there's more scripture dedicated to Noah than any other pre-flood person. So more scripture dedicated to Noah than any other pre-flood person. Besides the book of Genesis, Noah is also referenced in 1 Chronicles, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel. Jesus references him in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Peter references him in both of his epistles, and the writer of Hebrews references Noah as well. And it's to the epistle written to the Hebrews that we go this morning, to that verse that contains Noah in it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We begin and we read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." We're going to walk through this verse together, step by step, this morning. And verse 7 begins by saying, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." Okay, the words that are translated, "being divinely warned," is a single Greek word. Krematistes is the word. So, being divinely warned, one word in the Greek. Now, it's interesting because that word is used in Matthew's Gospel twice in the second chapter, when we see that the Magi were divinely instructed not to go back to Herod. They went to Herod, don't go back to him, bad news. They were divinely instructed, they get the message, don't go back there. Also, Joseph has a dream that he's supposed to bring Jesus into Galilee. Same word speaking about Joseph being divinely instructed. Also, interestingly, in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the same word is used as it relates to the instruction that Moses received, concerning the building of the tabernacle. I say that to say this word has the element of divine instruction and divine warning. Noah was warned by God concerning judgments not yet seen. I want to stop there to just make a quick application to us. Noah gets this warning about things not yet seen from God. And we could think, wow, that's amazing. We're going to look at the account in a moment where Noah got that warning from God. But you too this morning have accounts in Scripture and warnings of things not yet seen. You have that. You, by the grace of God, get to be a modern day Noah when you tell people, listen, yes, a flood came many years ago, but while God destroyed the world via a flood in those days, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, there is coming a time where He's going to destroy this world by fire. And that leads up to the great white throne judgment, where everybody who is not covered in the righteousness of His Son will be judged forever. Trust me, it makes Noah's judgment look like a small thing compared to the eternal judgment that is coming. I just want to say that because we can look at Noah and say, wow, that must have been amazing. He gets this warning from God to say, I'm going to bring judgment on the earth. And God did it. please be reminded of the privilege that you have to be able to warn people lovingly. If you love people, you will warn people about the judgment that is coming. There's no way you would walk by a burning building and see somebody just casually walking into it without not saying, "What are you doing? Don't go in there. You got to be out of your mind. Why are you just casually walking in there?" If you were to not do that, I would encourage you to think about that. Why would I not collar for this person to not walk into that burning building? I just want to say we are privileged to warn men and women about a judgment that is coming much worse than the judgment that God brought on the earth during the days of Noah. Well, this divine warning of things not yet seen comes to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 21. I want to read that to you so you can get a feel of the account. God said to Noah, verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Just in case you're wondering what pitch is, think something like maybe asphalt or a petroleum-like product. Interestingly, if you look through history and if you start to do searches about people seeing the Ark of Noah, whether it's B.C. before Christ or A.D. after his death, if you look at any of those time periods, you see a whole multitude of accounts of people saying, "Yeah, we saw the Ark on Mount Ararat." Part of the reason why that would even be possible is because if this was asphalt or a petroleum product, it would help the wood petrify and stay for a long period of time. So interesting that God would tell him to use pitch, but practically it would be used to waterproof the Ark. This pitch, this asphalt, this petroleum-like product was used to make the ark waterproof, which you would want the ark to be. Verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." We'll talk about what they are shortly. "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Just notice, by the way, how many ways are there into the ark? One. One door. We go on. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Okay, we're going to talk a little bit later on about the ark itself. But staying with Hebrews 11:7, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, think about how unprecedented this would have been for Noah. Noah, seemingly out of nowhere, has the voice of God. God comes to him, gives him this revelation of a flood that's coming on the earth. It would require faith for Noah to believe that, because Noah had never seen a flood before. And it's possible that Noah never had even seen rain before. In Genesis chapter 2, we know that it was a mist that went up from the ground that watered all the plants that were in the Garden of Eden. Now, whether that continued after the fall or not, I don't know. So maybe it did rain after that, because when God speaks to Noah about rain in Genesis chapter 7, Noah doesn't say, "What do you mean? What is this thing you call rain?" So maybe Noah did see rain after the fall. I don't know. Either way, what God was telling Noah, "I'm going to destroy all flesh on the earth, besides you, your family, and the two of every kind of animal you bring onto the ark." That would have required incredible faith to believe. When Noah heard this, he believed. But we're also told in the next part of verse 7, he was moved with godly fear. The word of God comes to Noah. He believes, but that belief is accompanied with eulabethes. godly fear means to show pious respect, reverent awe. It's the kind of idea that's happening here. It wasn't a fear like panic, like, you got to be kidding me. This is happening, the flood's coming. It wasn't kind of a fear that is accompanied by unbelief. This was a godly fear, the kind of fear you get in the presence of God when you realize you're dealing with a holy God who's speaking truth to you. In fact, Jesus prayed with this kind of fear. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of Jesus' prayer life, we read, who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. I reference that for two reasons. One, it's the same word that is used here in Hebrews 11:7 that is used here to describe Jesus' prayer life in Hebrews 5:7. So that's why I'm mentioning this one. I'm mentioning this number two is because I want you to see that Jesus in his humanity prayed with godly reverence, reverential awe. I just think by way of application, maybe some of our prayer lives would seem a lot more awe-striking if we prayed to pray with more godly fear. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that accompanies you praying before a judge who you're scared is going to sentence you to death. No, penalty's already been paid. But if you get this idea that you're coming before the God of the universe, your Holy Father, there's only one Holy Father, and that's who it is. Yahweh is your Holy Father. When you go to Him and you realize, wow, I'm praying to the God of the universe, my Holy Father who is in heaven, when you start to feel the weightiness of that, you'll pray by the grace of God with godly fear. When Noah heard the word of God, he was moved with godly fear. Jesus prayed with godly fear. It would be a good thing for us to hear right now the word of God with godly fear. And it would be a good thing for us to go from here and pray with more godly fear. So in this humanity, Jesus prayed that way. Noah heard the word of God and he was moved with godly fear. We're told he prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. Consider this portion of the verse in two parts. First, we'll consider what Noah did. Then we'll consider the result of his actions. If you know the story of Noah, you know he did this. He prepared an ark. Now grab this. Noah did not pick and choose what he was going to do of what God commanded him to do. God said, I'm bringing a flood. And God said, you're going to build an ark. So what did Noah do? He doesn't complain and go, are you kidding me? You know how long that's going to take me? So if I got this limited amount of time left on earth, do you want me to spend it building an ark? Do you know how foolish I'm going to look? You know how hard it's going to be? It's going to cost me a lot of money. I may have to hire people to help me. I may need rock people. If you have any, send them to me. Because I think there's going to be a movie many years from now about rock people. So if you have them, send them to me. He doesn't say anything like that. He gets to work. He does it. This is amazing. Picture this. By faith, word of God comes. Something he's never seen before. Something that was unprecedented. Noah hears, believes, and he obeys. Doesn't pick and choose. He just gets right to work and he prepares an ark. Pretty big ark, by the way. This ark was 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and 75 feet wide. If you've ever seen the way it's been constructed or reconstructed, it basically looks like a big barge. Some have even described it as this big shoebox, the ark. So don't picture like a nice cruise liner. I don't think anybody would picture a nice cruise liner. But don't picture like, oh, a nice boat. Because in some of the children's books, you see it's like a boat that they were on. Picture a big barge. It was like a big barge, a big shoebox, if you will. Now, there have been numerous, a multitude of studies to testify to the validity of the ark being able to carry all that was on it. Noah's family, the food that was on it, as well as the animals. But still, even though there have been numerous studies throughout the years, there still continues to be studies done. And there was one recently released this week that I wanted to share with you. It came from a group of fourth year master level students at the Leicester University Department of Physics and Astronomy in England. Now, I was reading the account of these students who did studies, and I forgot what the headline read, but it read something like this. Don't quote me on it exactly, I'm just going by memory. Something like, shocking Noah's dimensions on the ark could hold the animals. So, reading through the account, one student said, Oliver Yule, his name, our conclusions were that the ark would support the weight of 2.15 million sheep without sinking, and that would be enough to support all of the species that were around at that time. So you don't need that to verify what the scripture tells you. Scripture has told you that, but they did the study, and it's just as pretty neat to hear, according to their study, 2 million or 2.15 million sheep could be held on this, which would be enough to have all the animal species that were around, two of every kind, onto the boat, besides the seven of a kind that were on there as well. Another student, Thomas Morris, said, now listen to this quote, you don't think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information, so I guess we were surprised when we discovered it would work. Now, when I read that, I was thinking of you guys, and I was thinking, I hope you're not surprised when you hear that the Bible is right on when it speaks scientifically. Everything the Bible says, historically, scientifically, physiologically, is right on. Thomas Morris was surprised, and okay, so maybe he's a skeptic, maybe God's doing a work in his life, maybe this is part of it, but he said, you don't think of the Bible necessarily as a scientifically accurate source of information. And I just want to say the story of Noah is just one more example of times when we see, yes, the Bible is a scientifically reliable source of information. Science is just coming around to the fact that a baby's blood clots best around the eighth day. And then after the eighth day, the baby's ability to clot digresses somewhat again for a time. It's interesting. God would order through the Mosaic law that baby boys, on the eighth day that they were born, that was the time for them to be circumcised. So what science is just coming around to saying, you know, we just found out, we think on the eighth day, the baby's ability to clot spikes, then it drops a little bit after that. God knew, so God would ordain that baby boys would be circumcised on the eighth day. Amazing. When people didn't understand how this planet even existed, like where it was, like is this planet on some big rock? Which many people thought. Some people thought that this planet existed on some kind of other thing, like some other kind of being. God spoke through Job in Job 26:7, saying that He hangs the earth on nothing. So long before human beings ever got a satellite out there to say, wow, it looks like the earth is just suspended, God said it many, many years ago, no, the earth is hung on nothing. And this is just the fringes of my glory. This is just the periphery of what I could do. When people thought that the earth was flat, for many years it was taught that the earth was flat, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah using anthropomorphic language to say that He, God, sits upon the circle of the earth. Not the flat disc, but the sphere of the earth. It's just a few. We can go on and on. You can do a study on that, how the Bible testifies to true science. Everything that the Bible says is true and historically reliable, so we shouldn't be surprised that when God says, Noah, you build the ark this way, Noah built the ark that way. And even that would take faith. Think about that. If you got a command from God to build an ark, and you heard that this flood was coming, and the only way you're going to survive is by being on that ark, wouldn't it be a little bit of a stretch of faith for you to say, I hope He's telling me the right thing? Because I've never built an ark before. They didn't have engineers in those days who would come and check out the ark and say, yeah, we've seen things like this before. It looks like it passed the test. You're good to go. You should float. He just had to take it by faith. God of the universe went down to the nitty-gritty details of saying, this many cubits for that, this many cubits for that. And Noah, by faith, followed God's instructions. He didn't like add to it or tweak it around and say, you know what, I really think it would be a lot better if we had two doors. I don't get the whole one door thing, God. I think we should have two doors, a front door and a back door. Because we don't want everybody to get clogged up in the front door. What happens if there's a fire in the ark and we got to get out of the ark? We need two doors. We should have three doors. You're not thinking safety-wise, God. No, God said to do it this way and Noah did it that way. And God has reasons for telling you to do what He says to do. I want to stop there for a moment because I think many Christians, especially Christian young people, are tempted to think if they go about their plans according to their will, and they say, I don't really want to follow God with this thing. I don't want to follow God with the whole relational thing or purity thing or unequally yoked thing. I think it'll be better. I think it'll be really a lot better if I just do it my way. Please trust me. But don't trust me. Trust the Word of God. God has reasons for telling you to do what He tells you to do, and He knows what's best for you. And He has purposes in His redemptive plan for why He tells you to do those things. Noah probably didn't know at that minute that the door would most likely represent the one door that would come. God's Son, who would call Himself the door. I am the door. It's the only way the sheep can enter the sheep pen through me. Noah probably didn't know that there, but he was good to obey God. God knew what he was doing when he instructed Noah about that. Couple more ramifications of Noah building the ark. First thing I just want to say is this. By way of application for us as New Testament Christians, Noah is an example of what it looks like to be a Christian, in that Noah modeled what saving faith looks like. Saving faith looks like an obedient faith. By faith, Noah was divinely warned and he was moved with fear. And what did he do? Nothing. No, that's not true. He built the ark. See, if Noah just heard and said, you know what, I do believe that a flood is coming, I believe you, but he just never built the ark, we wouldn't see him in Hebrews 11:7. Why? Because that's not true faith. True faith has works. By works, faith is brought to its expected end. So if Noah just said, I so believe you that flood is coming. I believe every word that you spoke about that flood. And I do believe that this ark would float if I did build it, but I'm just not going to build it. That would testify to the fact that Noah just didn't have saving faith. He had something that looked like faith, but it wasn't really saving faith. Saving faith is an obedient faith. You will do well if you allow the fear of God to hit you. And if you're at a point where you're like, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I think I have faith because I have intellectual assent, but I really don't have any obedience. You want to get on your knees and say, Father, if this is the real thing, forgive me. I'm so sorry. And if I don't have it, if I'm living in this delusionary realm of thinking I'm saved and I'm not saved, oh, by your grace, cause me to build an ark, as it were. Whatever the thing is that you're calling me to do, to serve you, to honor you, to love your people, let me do it. Because a saving faith is an obedient faith, but it's not only that. A saving faith is a persevering and enduring faith. Noah's faith lasted for what looks to be 120 years, obviously beyond that as well. But he preached, and he kept preaching, and he kept building for 120 years. And then he kept believing after that. He comes off the boat, he sets up an altar, and he worships God. He kept serving God. Saving faith is a persevering faith. Saving faith endures. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you think you're going through a difficult season, picture Noah. Picture 120 years of sameness. Ark building. Imagine, are you bored? Are you a little bored with your life? I'm sure Noah probably had to fight boredom. Every day. Did the ark have to be this big? Really, every species? Like, couldn't I just, you know, or every family, however it broke down in that exact context? Really? How did 120 years and chopping wood, presumably, getting the pitch, but he did it. I just love that picture. It humbles me. It humbles me to just think about Noah spending the rest of his life pursuing obedience to the Word of God. And then it humbles me thinking about how odd Noah must have looked to the unbelieving world around him. I'm going to tell you what I was led to do some examination with this week, and it was that point right there. I look at my life and I say, if I look at seasons of my life, I can see seasons where the unbelieving world would look at my life and say, that just looks foolish and crazy what you're doing to serve that Christ you believe in. And then I look at seasons of my life where it might look a little bit more ordinary. And I understand there are times that look more radical and there are times that look more ordinary. But it was a healthy thing for me to do this week and say, God, between me and you, and then secondarily between me, my wife, and you, does our life and our lives, if the unbelieving world were to look at our lives, does it look like such a radical contrast to them? I encourage you, take inventory. Because even if you do have an intimate walk with God, I believe God will use that introspection to edify you and to lead you closer to Him. I think it did for us. Because we got one life on this earth, people. Let's live it to show forth Jesus' worth. Noah showed forth the worth of Yahweh. Basically, you can imagine him saying to people, "You can think I'm crazy. I'm going to preach the truth to you in love, but my whole life right now is leveraged to obey the one who graciously saved me. My whole life, you won't miss it. You're going to see me out here building the ark. Come back. I'll be right here. If you want to hear another short sermon about the flood that's coming, this is where I'll be, and this is what you'll see me doing. Look at my life. My life right now is changed. It's leveraged for the one who saved me. I just want to encourage you. That's the plateau. That's the place, the springboard that you go from to intimacy with God. When the things of this world become more and more strangely dim, and more of your life becomes leveraged for God, and other things fade away, and He becomes brighter and brighter. And the world sees that, and to some it's the aroma of death. They're like, that's crazy. Why would you waste your life and waste your money and waste your time and wait so long? Why would you do those things? And to some it's a fragrance of life. God uses it to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. People see it and say, they're living for something that I haven't seen. What is that thing that you see that I don't see? Because I feel emptiness. I feel guilt. You don't seem empty and you don't seem guilt-ridden. I love that. I tell you that if you think about that, I believe that's going to edify you. For some of you, it might radically alter your Christian life. For some of you, it just might be the shot in the arm, so to speak, that you need in your Christian life. We see that Noah's ark building was for the saving of his household, and by which he condemned the world. Now, I just want to mention these things quickly. We know that the ark was built for the saving of his household. We know that there were 8 people who went on the boat. We know that it was his 3 sons and their wives, along with his wife. So those are the 8 people on the boat. Now, specifically in the text of Scripture, we're not told whether his family was saved. We would get, looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, and how the waters in Noah's day, Peter uses as a type of baptism, he uses the imagery for that. We would think, given the language here and given the language in Peter, that they were saved. We do see Ham do something very wrong a little bit later on when they come off of the boat. But you'll notice, even when Noah puts a curse, he doesn't do it on Ham, he does it on his son Canaan. So I'm going to say, I'm leaning towards the family was saved, because that's what the typology clearly points to. But just interesting you to think about, Noah was 500 years old when he had children. Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. So if Noah spent 120 years building the ark, that means he started building the ark before his children were born. So then you could just imagine his children being born and watching their father doing this thing. And because of God's grace, maybe using Noah's parenting, the children end up going on the ark with their father. Awesome picture. We all should be praying, spiritually speaking, that our children would run into the ark who is Jesus Christ. But more about that in a moment. Text also tells us that Noah's faith condemned the world. I think in the context of Hebrews 11:7, that basically means when he built the ark, it wasn't only for the saving of his household. It was a means through which the world was further condemned. In other words, as people walked by and they saw Noah building the ark, it was condemning them because they mocked it. They didn't go on it. They didn't join him in the process of doing it so they could go on it as well. And it condemned the world in a more ultimate sense. When God finally leads Noah and his family to get onto the boat, you remember what happened? They get onto the boat, and the Lord, according to Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord shuts them in. Good picture of salvation, by the way. That the Lord is the one who brings you into the ark, graciously. And then when you're in the ark, the Lord shuts you in. And He makes sure that you get to the other side, so to speak, safely. Great picture. But for those who were outside, it was a picture of condemnation. Because now when the flood waters begin, maybe the clouds in the sky began to look like the size of a man's fist, and then it began to balloon. All of a sudden the waters of the deep were opened, probably both geysers and volcanoes. which you can then formulate an understanding of how the ice age would happen. I won't go into it in great detail, but if the flood waters open in the sky, so to speak, and the earth begins to pour forth rain, and then the flood waters are open, both geysers and volcanoes, you can understand why in places of the earth where there are more underwater volcanoes or above ground volcanoes, all of a sudden a nuclear winter would form under that part of the earth. Temperatures would drop because the sun can't pierce through the nuclear winter that forms as a result of the volcanoes. So in certain parts of the world, you have an extended ice age for periods of time. And then you have the lava that comes forth from the volcanoes mixing with all the animals and the people that died. That begins to petrify and you get what we understand to be fossils. Radically changes the carbon that is on this planet, which would radically change the way carbon was to be dated. And this is just the fringes of the scientific analysis that you could do when you look at the story of Noah and you see how scientifically it just makes so much sense. But for those who were outside, they saw that ark floating and it was a reminder that they were condemned. As the water got knee high, it was a reminder to them that they could not get into the boat no matter how hard they tried because the door was shut or they saw it at the distance. So the ark was for the saving of the household and the ark was that which ended up condemning the world. Finally, the writer of Hebrews says this: then Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We talked about that at the beginning. Like any person in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, Noah was justified by grace through faith. You want to connect the verses from Hebrews 11:7, Genesis 6:8, you can put it like this: Noah found grace and was justified by faith. And he became an heir, an inheritor, a recipient of the righteousness which is according to faith. Okay. In conclusion today, I just want to mention a few things. Four things to be specific. One is, and I'm sure you got it already from the text, the story of Noah is a clear warning for today. The story of Noah should be resounding as a reminder to us that when scoffers come and say, "Where is this coming that you speak of?" To use language from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, they willfully forget that God had flooded the world in the days of Noah. So just be reminded today that when scoffers come and say, you believe in this return of Jesus? You believe that one day He's going to come forth from the clouds and you believe that He's going to come riding on a horse and you believe all of these things that He's going to set up His kingdom into the eternal age? Yes. Don't forget that He gave a word of judgment 120 years before judgment came. But every word that He spoke came true. And we're a couple weeks away from Resurrection Sunday. And part of the reason Resurrection Sunday exists is to be a reminder of the day of judgment. Acts chapter 17 verse 31 says, speaking of God, then of Christ, He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising Him from the dead. In God's mind, it's a fixed day when Jesus will judge the world, and God will judge the world through the Son. And He's given assurance of this by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. I just want to tell you today, for anybody who would be hearing my voice, today the ark, as it were, is still open. Picture it. The ark in its ultimate representation, in its ultimate fulfillment, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You run to Him and you are safe from the wrath that is to come. And you are safe and you will be carried into the new heavens and the new earth for eternal communion with Him. The door is still open. Hear that. It is a timely word this morning for you. The door is still open, but one day God Himself will shut the door, as it were. But the door is open this day. To use the language of the writer of Hebrews again, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of provocation in the wilderness. But if you hear His voice today, I pray by the grace of God you would repent and believe and that you would run to the ark who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your safety. He bore your wrath. He's the one whose righteousness you received by faith. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that He is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. All who come to Him will be safe. There will be no wrath to fear, no judgment to fear. That is glorious. That is glorious. Second, Noah should be a reminder to pursue intimacy with God. Now, this is for the people who have been walking with God for a little while or a long while. I just want to encourage you. Something that happened in me this week that I just love and relish, and I'm so thankful to God for it. Noah, for me, was in part a reminder to just, George, pursue intimacy with God. You have it. He indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Enjoy intimacy with God. You got all this language in the New Testament tells us walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, walk in love. Even as you've received Christ, so walk in Him. This picture of walking together, this picture of fellowship. If you are a Christian, I just want to remind you, you don't just have an intellectual argument that is better than any other intellectual argument out there. You don't just have a set of propositions which are inscrutable and they are perfect. You have God inside of you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit. Embrace, pursue intimacy with God. What do you mean pursue intimacy with God? Read His Word, but read it in faith. Read it in faith and know He's speaking to you. You're not just studying a textbook. You're not just learning arguments and propositions. You are communing with the Holy Creator of the universe. Pursue that. Think that way. Have that faith. Everything you do has to be of faith. Faith is the acorn by which the oak of holiness grows out from. Picture it. Believe. Know that you have that. It may not feel like it, but you have to receive it by faith. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. When you read the promises of God, it may not feel like it, but you have to believe that they are spoken for you, either for right now or to be inherited later. Amazing. I so want to exhort you. Christianity, though it will result in discipline, and those of us who have walked with God, many of us love spiritual disciplines. You love prayer. You love reading the Bible. You like reading Christian books and books on theology. And amen, you should. And if you don't, I would encourage you to do that because you'll find that it fans the flame of your emotions. It's an amazing thing. But remember, at the end of the day, you don't just have those things. You don't just have disciplines. You have fellowship. You can roll out of bed and you can start talking with God. You could be brushing your teeth and you could pour out your heart before Him. You could be on the way to work, and then you could put on a song, and you could sing directly to Him. You don't have to wait online. You could just do it. He's just right there. You could talk to Him. If you want to hear what He has to say, you don't just have to say, "Hey God, say something to me, say something to me." You could open up your Bible, and you could say, "Speak." You know why? Because I think most of us in this room don't have the Bible memorized, right? So there's a lot that God would say to us that we probably haven't even heard yet. I'm sure He would speak to you through Obadiah. I'm sure He would speak to you through Jude. I'm sure He would speak to you through Revelation, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Joshua, or Judges, or Ruth, or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Matthew, Luke, Mark, John, Romans, Acts, Corinthians, 1 and 2, Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and so on. He's got a lot to say. If you're willing to hear it, He will speak to you. It's amazing. Sometimes we think like, "God, speak to me." And He's like, "I've said so much. I want to speak to you." You open that up and watch. My Spirit who lives inside of you, He's going to speak right to you. He's going to apply that word right to you. And if you're confused about something, maybe my Spirit's going to use that so you talk to somebody else and you have communion with them. And then you find out that you're talking about me. And then you find out that I spoke to you then, but you didn't fully understand it. And they gave you clarity. And it was amazing. Do you see? This could work in a whole bunch of ways. It leads to not only intimacy with God, but fellowship with other Christians. Remember that true pursuit of intimacy with God will not be disconnected to fellowship with other believers. Don't make that mistake. Some people can think that fellowship with God is just like a me and him thing. It is a you and him thing, but it's not and only that. It is both and. It's that and fellowship with Christians. Third, I just want to say this, and for some of you this might be so timely and you need to hear it this morning. Noah is a reminder to us that faithfulness is more important than results. Some of you, whether it's in ministry, whether it's as parents, whether it's as people who have prayed for people for so long, you need to be reminded this morning that Noah is an example to you that faithfulness is far more important than results. Results, that's all God's business. We love results that show forth His glory. We love fruitfulness when it's in response to people hearing the gospel and believing it. But faithfulness, which is in itself a fruit of the Spirit, is so much more important than results. As a pastor, faithfulness to serve the flock here, to preach the word, to serve the flock here alongside of the elders, is more important than quote unquote results. God's going to build His church. He's doing it. We're hoping and we're believing that God will privilege us with seeing more and more people fall in love with Jesus. It's been amazing to see what we've seen so far. And I'm sure you have that burden too, because you love hearing people go from darkness to light. But we always got to remember, as much as we want to see results, whether it's people that you've been praying for, a spouse, children, please remember, you just being faithful, so precious to God, and so much more important than results. Finally, is this. Coming off of the second point, I just want to reiterate, faith is the business of the Christian life. Everything. Be reminded today by the life of Noah. His whole life, life of faith. Life of believing the unseen word of God, and then after that happened, his life of faith continued as he walked with God. Don't get caught in such a rut where you forget to believe the promises of Scripture. Don't get in such a rut where you forget to believe that God is with you, causing all things to work together for your good. And in light of the story of Noah, I want to conclude with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. As it relates to both believing the warnings that God gives in light of the judgment to come, and how that's related to believing the promises of eternal bliss. Spurgeon writes, "He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that God will pardon it through the atoning blood. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that He will take believers into heaven. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have small confidence in it upon another. Sincere faith in God must treat all God's word alike, for the faith which accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment, faith in our own tastes." I think that's an appropriate way to end this morning. Noah believed the judgment was coming. And he believed that salvation was coming for him via the ark as well. So I encourage you to believe this morning the promises of judgment, and believe this morning the promises that you have received, if you are a Christian, of forgiveness and of everlasting life. And then where applicable, and where the Scripture gives you promises that are for today, some may be for today and some may not come until later, but where there are promises, walk in faith and believe. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You, Father, we thank You for the typology. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the ultimate ark that You've provided, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, the Savior, the door. And we thank You, Father, for speaking to us this morning. I thank You that just as You divinely instructed Noah, I thank You that You've divinely instructed us yet again. So, Father, my prayer is simple, and it comes off of a lot of what we spoke about. I pray that You would help us as individuals, Lord, to take time and be introspective and to see if our lives are appropriately leveraged for Your gospel, so that the unbelieving world would look at us and say, "You must be living a life of faith, because what You're doing does not look like the life that I'm used to seeing in the world." I pray, Heavenly Father, for Your sons and daughters, that You would help them to believe Your word even when they don't fully understand, but to take Your promise and to say, "I'm going to obey. I just know that if I obey, it's better than disobeying. And I know that where there may be emptiness, I know that God will bring fullness." So, Father, I pray for that. I pray for endurance. For those who have been laboring like Noah, as it were, who have been praying for years for family members or praying for years for spouses, I pray that You would give them that fresh wind from on high this morning as they heard Your voice saying, "It is better to be faithful, and I'll take care of the results." So, Father, I pray that You would just help us to pursue faithfulness, Lord, as a church and as individuals. And Lord, as we get ready to celebrate the supper that your Son instituted, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the reminder that it is, as we'll consider in a moment. And we love you. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that from the word that went forth this morning, you would bring much fruit, much washing, much encouragement, much comforting, much instruction, Lord. We love you and we thank you for this morning together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.